In our study through the Gospel of Mark, and it's amazing during this last portion of Jesus' life, the last week that he was alive before his crucifixion, just how much God chooses to pack into the Gospel accounts. And so today we only make it through three verses, but there is so much that takes place in this passage. Mark 12, verses 38 through 40, you can be turning there with me at this time, a message entitled Opposites. And I'll begin by asking a question of you that hopefully you can relate to. Have you ever been in a situation where events unfolded and circumstances took place and you didn't handle it very well? Anybody? Didn't quite go as you had planned as you saw things unfolding. You conducted yourself in a manner. You said certain words. You undertook certain actions. And let's just say it didn't turn out well. Anybody can relate, or we have some common ground there this morning? And now you look back on those times, you reflect on those moments, and you realize that you were way off base. You were way out of line. In fact, if the truth were to be told, you'd probably have to admit that you weren't just out of line, but you were absolutely opposite, heading in the wrong direction of where you should have been with respect to that situation. We have all had those times where, looking back, we would say, don't do what I did, but do what? The opposite, right? We can relate. A couple of those that I'll share with you this morning, and I share these with some measure of trepidation because certain members of you out there will hold these over my head for a long time, I know. But just for the sake of transparency this morning, many times in my life that I look back and say, wow, idiot, you shouldn't have done that. I'll just share two with you this morning. I was thinking about these this last week. I was sophomore probably in high school and 1993, 1994. And I had friends from church, and it doesn't make it any better that these were friends from church as we move through the story. Don't worry, you'll see that, the things that we did. And we would spend the night on Fridays or Saturdays a lot of time, and we had this brilliant idea one time that we were going to go out and take one of our friends' Halloween masks, this horrible, awful goblin mask, and it would be a good idea, of course, to go around and drive and knock on people's doors from the church that we knew, scare them and run away and do our thing. Now, this made a lot of sense to us as teenage boys. And so we make our way around, and I can't drive at that time, so I'm just kind of an accomplice, but I was very much involved in this. And we make our way through the community, and we're having a great time. We find ourselves in my neighborhood, and being the brilliant sophomore in high school that I was, I thought, hey, let's go scare my family. That's a great idea. And my dad's blood pressure is going up even now as he remembers this. And so we go up there, and we knock on the door, and we wait for whoever answers the door to open the door. It's my mom, and she freaks out, and we scream, and she says some things that she shouldn't have, but she had every right to based on what we were doing, and we run away. Now, I had forgotten completely that that was the week that my mom was having heart tests because she had an irregular heartbeat, and she was hooked up to a heart monitor, and I like to see the spike on that graph when they put it in the machine. And so we run away, and we're laughing, and I'm in the back seat, and we're pulling out of our cul-de-sac, and I look back, and no longer do I see my mom, but my dad is literally standing there like this in the front yard. And I thought, oh, shoot. I said, just turn around and go back. I just need to take it now. I don't want to fester overnight. It's going to get worse. And he wouldn't talk to me for like 3 days. It was bad news. Don't ever do that. That's just not a good idea. I matured a lot as I got older and got married in 2001 to my beautiful wife, and June of 2001, and we had not even made it through the first 2 or 3 months of marriage. I think it was September of 2001, and I was at work, and she was not at work. She was applying for some jobs. They hadn't come through yet, and I got home from work one day, and the house was not as clean as I wanted it to be, and so being the wise 21-year-old that I was, I said, what did you do all day? It gets better. Don't worry. And then I follow that up by saying, listen, I could make you a list of the things I'd like accomplished by the time I get home. But now the great thing is we're still married, which says a lot about, more about my wife than it does about me. But if I can give any marriage counseling, don't do that. Do the opposite. There are those times in life where we would say, that was a mistake, I made it, don't follow in my footsteps, go in a different direction for fear of your life, all right? In a sense, that's what we see unfolding in this passage today as Jesus gives an incredibly negative example of a kind of life and a style of living and a type of perspective and outlook on life that was absolutely opposite from what he had been proclaiming and living and modeling and teaching. He says, don't do what they're doing. You need to be opposite. And so we're going to walk through that this morning. Mark 12, 38 through 40, I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me and stand. And in honor of our Lord, we'll read these three short verses and then jump into them. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses for a show, and they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus, these are harsh words. They are a warning to us from you, and as such, we want to say thank you that you would be so kind and gracious as to say, don't walk in this way, but do the opposite. And yet we would openly confess that as we walk through this time, there's going to be certain elements of these guys' behavior that are going to resonate with us because we struggle with them. And yet we realize, Lord, that we need to die to those parts of us, less of us, more of you, dying to the old self so that Jesus lives in and through us more fully and completely and appropriately. That only happens by your work. We can't manufacture or fake that. We don't want to try. We just want to be surrendered to you and let you work in and through us. So, God, may your word go forth, not mine. May it be your voice and not mine. May it be your truth and nothing less. And may your people receive it with understanding and discernment and wisdom so that by your grace there is change in our lives. We love you. We praise you. We ask this in your name alone. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The setting for this passage, hopefully, is becoming fairly familiar to us by now. We find ourselves, once again, final days of the final week of Jesus' life. And really, since the middle of chapter 11 in Mark's Gospel, all that we've been studying has been taking place in and around the temple complex. It's been taking place around this significant, sacred location there in Jerusalem. And so the crowds are there, the disciples are on the scene, they are watching, and the religious leaders are present, and they are becoming increasingly hostile, trying to force their presence and their perspective on Jesus and those around him. And so it's really a gutsy move on Jesus' part when you think about it. Crowds are there, disciples are there, the religious leaders are right there listening. Jesus steps up and he says what? Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Again, I cannot stress enough, the teachers of the law are right there. They are in the crowd as he calls them out. They are on the scene, and he doesn't pull any punches. I love this about Jesus. He is courageous. He is not a coward. He does not mix his words. He says, watch out for the teachers of the law. In essence, watch out for these guys right here in front of you. Some of your translations will say, beware of the teachers of the law. And then from there, Jesus just dives in to this negative, condemning assessment of who they are. He paints an incredibly negative picture. And so what I want to do is just briefly walk through how Jesus chooses to describe them and try to understand why he would say these things and then try to make some application to our lives today. Jesus will begin by calling them out with respect to what they wear. He says, they like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. These leaders, they dress for success, they dress for attention, and they expected to get noticed. In their eyes, they were above the common man. They were just a little bit better than everybody else in their culture, in their society. They were more refined, more educated, more significant than the common person that they would meet going through the streets of their town. a cut above. And their clothing represented outwardly this attitude that they held in their hearts and their minds. And so in public, they conducted themselves in a manner that drew attention to who they were. And they planned this. They intended to be the focus of attention. And we can all think of people in our lives that we know that might embody this. They want to be the center of attention. They plan to be the center of attention. They expect for the attention to be on themselves. That was these guys. But their ego wasn't just on display in the public setting, but it also reared its head in more private gatherings as well, because Jesus will say they want to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. When there were religious gatherings, when there were special meals, these leaders, these so-called men of God, the ones that you would expect from the outside upon first glance, boy, these guys are important, they've got it together, they have a relationship with the Lord, they still really, really wanted to be noticed, whether it was out in public or in closed-door settings. And they made sure that it happened, right? They got the best seats, the most significant positions. They made sure that they were at the place at the table that everybody would say, hey, look where he's sitting. He's got to be really important. He's got to have a lot of money, a lot of pull, a lot of power to pull a seat like that. They aggressively pursued the front row and the top shelf. And so this picture starts to come into focus a little more clearly about who these men were. They were forceful, even deliberate, at pursuing, at cultivating, at protecting their appearance and their reputation. They wanted to look good. They wanted other people to notice that they looked good. And they expected for people to walk up to them and say, hey, you look good. I noticed that today. Way to go. That was their goal. That's what they wanted. Image first, self-centeredness, me, 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 before anything else. So are you getting the picture of this kind of person? And so when that becomes your mindset, me first, everybody else second, it's really not a big step, and it's really only a matter of time until the neglect and the abuse of others that you see as less than you, until that begins to take foot. And you are completely consumed with yourself, and as a result, you don't care about others. And we see this come to the surface in Jesus' commentary on these men. He describes them like this: they devour widows' houses. Four short words, incredibly powerful and pointed and focused. And we're not exactly sure from history precisely what it means that they devoured widows' houses, but I think it's safe to assume that in some way, shape, or form, these religious leaders who were charged with caring for the weak and the marginalized and the vulnerable, they were responsible for caring for the widows in their culture. They were instead further pushing them away, marginalizing them. They were taking advantage of the needy and vulnerable state of the widows in their community, and instead they were using them for their own benefit. They were lining their pockets. They were devouring their houses, their assets, their resources. And so the place and the institution and the group of leaders among God's people that he had put there to care for the weak was not caring for the weak, was not looking out for their needs. Instead, it was a place of exploitation and manipulation where widows were quite literally being fleeced in the name of religion. And I think it is with great intention and purpose that Jesus speaks these words to speak about the depth of the darkness in these men's hearts. And he doesn't say how they take advantage of people. He says, you devour, you chew up and spit out, you exploit widows and their houses. It is not a pretty picture that he's painting. They are failing this assessment tragically. And yet it's not done yet, because Jesus has one more thing to say. I think it's a deeply ironic statement. He says this: and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. So they are obsessed with their appearance. They actively pursue and protect the enhancement of their reputation and status. They abuse and they neglect the poor that are among them, the ones that they are charged with caring for. They neglect, they abdicate that responsibility. And yet they still pray. They still pray as if God were listening to them, as if his ear were still bent their way, as if they were in a right relationship and he was pleased with them. They still pray. It's ironic, and yet even there, Jesus drills down to their base motivation, and he says, you pray not because you care about communing with God, but because you want others to listen to you pray. It's for show. It's all a performance for you guys. It's an interesting, I mean, a tragic image, really, that Jesus has constructed here. These leaders are focused on themselves. They're characterized by selfishness and greed. They are concerned with themselves first. Everybody else must take a distant second. They ignore the poor. They are utterly obsessed with their own reputation. And they do it all under the guise of religion, right? Under the covering of piety and godliness. After all, we are the religious leaders of this nation. In so many ways, how these men lived their lives, how they related to God and themselves and to others, is exactly opposite from what Jesus had been preaching, proclaiming, modeling, teaching for the better part of 3 to 3.5 years. Absolutely opposite. You could not have been more polar opposite than their kind of living and Jesus' teaching. It's almost as if Jesus in this passage is saying, don't do what they're doing. That's not how you want to live. That's not what I'm teaching. That's not my way. That's not my message. That's not the gospel. That's not my kingdom. Don't do what they're doing. You need to be opposites. And I think this idea of opposites comes into focus a little more clearly when we remember again, afresh, anew, some of the things that Jesus has been teaching as we walk through Mark. And we see these in Mark. We see them in other places in the other gospel accounts as well. These men were deeply concerned with looking the part, with playing the part, with having the right clothing and everything prim and proper and in place. They longed for the riches of this world, the good things of this life. And yet Jesus has clearly instructed his followers, those who would commit their lives to him. He says this, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice that Jesus, again, he does not say riches are bad. He does not say that a rich man cannot enter the kingdom of God. He just states very plainly, it's hard if you have a lot of things in this life that you love and you value and you cherish and you protect. It's hard to let those go and surrender everything to Jesus. It's hard. Don't chase after riches. They are not the pursuit of your life. He'll say even more during his famous Sermon on the Mount where he says, do not worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added to you as well. These leaders want the good things, and yet Jesus has said, I am the good thing. Chase after me. They're opposite. These leaders are obsessed with what others think about them. They seek and they strain to maintain their reputation. And yet Jesus will speak of a different kind of mindset among those who follow him. He'll say this about those in authority. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. That's what the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders were doing. They were lording over the people that were under their care. They were neglecting them. They were ignoring them. They were exploiting them. They were taking advantage of them. And Jesus says this, if you're in authority, he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first has to be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but served. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The perspective of Jesus and that of the religious leaders, again, completely opposite when it comes to how you deal with authority and power. And maybe this contrast between Jesus and the leadership of Israel is most clearly portrayed in how they dealt, each of them, with the weak and the struggling in their society and their culture. Those who were helpless and had no voice of their own. Jesus says this in Mark, if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And so if you were here when we studied this passage a few months past, you remember that when Jesus says little ones, he's not just talking about children. Certainly he is talking about children, but not exclusively. The picture of a child embodies the idea of a helpless, defenseless member of our society and our community, who cannot fend for themselves, who has no voice, no rights for themselves. And so Jesus says, it's better for you to go to the deep end of the swimming pool, tie a brick around your neck, and jump off. It's better for you than to deal with the weak and the helpless in a shameful way. It's better. Don't do it. And yet, the teachers of the law devour widows' houses. They rip off and they exploit the poor. And then on the way home, they stop by the local prayer meeting, right? So they can have a public appearance and everything will look good on the outside. Do you see the tragedy and the irony of the picture that the Savior paints? And so it's really not any wonder at all that he will close this passage by saying, such men will be punished most severely. In short, really, these leaders had failed to grasp and embody the greatest commandment. Remember what Jesus says? He says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Together, this is the greatest commandment. You can't have one without the other. They had not loved God with all of their being, all of their energy, all of their emotion, all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And really, in reality, they could not love him that way. Why? They loved themselves that much, right? They were the most important thing in their lives. They were God. They were the idol. They had devoted everything to loving themselves, their looks, their image, their reputation, their power. And yet, even though they were truly in love with themselves, they failed on the second commandment as well. They didn't love others as much as they loved who they were. And so, folks, this becomes a big deal. This is huge. Because Jesus is saying to us, don't be like them. Don't live that way. Don't value things as they do. You need to walk in an opposite direction. Learn from their mistake and do not make it afresh and anew. This is not a picture of my kingdom, he says. This is not my gospel. This is not my teaching. This is not the life you're supposed to live. Be different. And so in wrapping things up this morning, I just want to take some time and demonstrate from Scripture how Jesus allows us, how he liberates us, how he frees us and empowers us to live differently from them and to live in an opposite manner, to live differently from the culture around us. Because I hope you see, I hope you agree, the issues they struggled with, power, prestige, reputation, appearance, that's the same thing we have in our culture, right? What is our culture based on? It's not even based on who's right. It's based on who says it the best, who looks the best when they say it, and who makes the least number of mistakes when they speak. Have you seen the political process lately? Nobody answers anything because they don't want to mess up. So they just have scripted responses they throw out, and it doesn't answer any questions. They're not willing to be honest and forthright, the majority of them are, because they don't want to mess up. It's all about appearance. Don't lose your power. Protect it. Clutch it. Cling to it. Guard over it. This is the world in which we live. Look good, sound good, get everybody else to notice that you look good and sound good, and that's the pursuit of life. That's the God of our world. It's the same lie they dealt with back then. It's no different now, just a little bit different packaging. It's a little bit different advertisement. And so, in the interest of us walking in a different way, walking in an opposite manner to this negative picture that Jesus paints, I want to, again, briefly talk about what Jesus offers. This is his gospel. This is his kingdom. This is what he comes to proclaim to us so that we can live differently. Whereas the religious leaders valued themselves above all others, they loved their image, they loved their own approval above everything else, the truth of Jesus says this to us. The greatest pursuit of this life is not me or you or us. The greatest pursuit of this life is him. The greatest treasure is him. The greatest joy is him. The most costly expenditure is him. And we see this again and again. One place, Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, what he had come to proclaim, is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, because he realized how amazing it is, in his joy, he went and he sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and he bought it. The most enduring, lasting, persevering value, the most surpassing treasure, the truest joy is found in God. That's the message of Scripture. He says, I'm it. Why chase after anything else? Again, the verse that I read earlier during our time of worship, you have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand. Isn't God so good to us that He doesn't say, man, this world is awesome. There's amazing things. And here I am over here and I'm about a C+ compared to them. But you really should choose me because that's what I say. What does He do? He says, yeah, there's some good things in this world and I'm the giver of all good gifts. But I'm so much better. I am joy. I am pleasure eternal. And it's at my right hand. So don't camp out at the mall or the internet or the car salesman lot. Don't do that. Come to me. I am joy. I am pleasure eternal. Everything you could ever imagine, complete satisfaction in this life is located in me. Jesus knows what we search for. And He says, it's me. And I've been given to you. The costliest gift ever granted was Jesus for us. That ought to blow our minds. We ought to say, happy day. Jesus washed my sins away. Forever I am changed because of what He has done. And when we begin to catch a glimpse of the value and the worth of Jesus, the joy that is available only in following Him, when that truth takes root, when that seed is planted within us, and that fruit of the joy of the Spirit begins to blossom within us. Folks, that perspective pushes us. It forces us toward a right understanding of God. That He is worth everything. That He is worth following. That He is to be the treasure and pursuit of our hearts. And it is only when we see God rightly that we are then able to see ourselves appropriately. As we grow to see that He is everything, more of Him, less of us, lift Jesus up and get out of the way. As He is much, we are just by nature, by default, dethroned from the chief position of authority in our lives. We get kicked off by God, and rightly so. We come to realize that we're not the be-all and end-all of everything. I said it earlier in the first service, if God is your co-pilot, you should consider changing seats, right? Because He's in charge. He's God, not you. Okay? And so now we don't have to have it our way all the time because God's way is better and we trust that. And we don't have to be comfortable all the time because joy is found where? At the right hand of God. Pleasure in Him forever. Joy and pleasure and satisfaction and comfort is not a house. It's not a bank account. It's not a car. It's not a relationship. It's not clothes. It's not an education. It's not health. It's none of that. It's the right hand of God. And we no longer have to occupy the center of attention in our lives. Would you admit that that's exhausting to always be the center of attention? It is. And we all struggle with that. Let's just be honest. There's something within us that wells up that says, me, me, me. And it's flesh and it's sin. And yet Scripture again and again says, as John the Baptist did, He must become greater. And I got to become less. And the Apostle Paul will take this. He'll spin off of that. And in his letter to the Philippians, he'll say, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Nothing compares to Christ. As He is exalted in our lives, we are rightly humbled in His presence. When we see God properly, we see ourselves appropriately. And when that happens, then and only then can we begin to deal with each other, with others, as God would intend, and in a way that's honoring to Him and is good for them. In short, out of a proper view of God comes a proper view of ourselves, which allows us to deal rightly with those around us. And what does God say about those around us? He says, I created them. I have invested my image in them. They are fallen and they're sinful and they messed up. And so I sent my Son to live and die and be buried and be resurrected for them. They have tremendous value in my eyes, so you treat them as such. Don't look on the outside. Don't look on the napkin or the tinfoil. Look on the inside, as I do. Look at their heart. Look at what I have said about them. They are of great value to me. Deal with them with great concern and care. As Jesus said so well, love your neighbor as yourself. Short passage, 5 words, so hard to live out. So if you see a brother in need, a sister in need, a family in need, cold and hungry and vulnerable, what would you want if you were in that situation? You'd want warmth and protection and food and care. And so Jesus says, there's your answer. If you want that, then give it to them as well. Love them, minister to them, provide for them. We all love ourselves, right? That's why if a car is passing in the oncoming lane, you swerve to get out of the way, right? Because you love yourself and you don't want to die. That's why you comb your hair in the morning if you have hair, all right? Because you love yourself and you want to look nice. We do care about ourselves. And so Jesus says, if you do that, let that be the benchmark, the litmus test. Again, just so you can see this visually, the proper perspective of God flows in to the proper understanding of ourselves, which results in the proper care of others. That's, I think, a big part of the point of this passage today in Jesus' comments. He's saying, look, that's the way you should live, and these guys over here are not doing that. Don't be like them. Move in an opposite direction. And the interesting thing is, the religious leaders and the scribes, they had Jesus right in front of them, didn't they? He was there. They watched Him perform miracles. They heard Him teach. They saw Him in the flesh. They had every opportunity to access this right understanding of God. And yet they did not love and honor God above everything else because they loved themselves more. And because God was not on the throne of their lives, they saw themselves as more important than they were. And by default, by extension, naturally, they started to take advantage of those around them. Their image was their concern. Their reputation was their priority. What else could they do? If God's not on the throne, something will be, right? Someone, something will be on the throne of our hearts. It's either God or it's something less. And for them, it was something less. They were backwards. They were upside down. They were opposite of what God had intended for them. They had not experienced the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their hearts. Again, they had access to it, and they had refused it. And the grace of God says this, and if you get nothing out of what I said this morning, I hope this last part you latch onto and it sinks deep into your heart. The grace of God says this, the truest joy and the truest pleasure possibly available to you in this life is found in your Creator. Not in the creation, it's found in the Giver, not in any of His good gifts. And He loves you so much that He was willing to sacrifice greatly to give the most costly gift, to pay the most expensive price for your good. And He sent His one and only unique begotten Son to suffer and bleed and die and be resurrected for you and me and for our failure. And now in Him, if we will place ourselves under Him, if we will accept what He has perfectly accomplished for us, in Him alone there is perfect joy, there is peace, there is absolute acceptance with the Father, there is eternal forgiveness. And guess what that means by extension for us? Now, if we are under Christ, if we have accepted what He has done, if we have surrendered our lives to Him, acknowledged His sacrifice and His resurrection, now you and I, we don't have to find our worth in the clothes that we wear, right? You don't have to. You don't have to find your value in the authority or the power or the position that you hold over someone else. You don't have to chase after the possessions and the riches of this world because your greatest treasure is in Jesus. And so you don't have to walk around saying, I have to get somebody else's acceptance to feel good. I have to have this because they have it, and if I don't, then I'm something less. I have to demonstrate my power so that they will honor me. What does the gospel say? The gospel says you are perfectly accepted in Jesus Christ if you accept what He has done. You do not have to earn the favor of God. You can't. You do not have to garner the merits of God. You can't. You do not have to impress God. You can't. Jesus earned His favor. Jesus garnered His merit. Jesus did everything necessary for you and I. So here's Jesus. Get underneath Him. Follow Him. Submit to Him. Obey Him. The gospel is not we can't, Jesus can. The gospel is we cannot, never could, never will, we're hopeless, Jesus did. And there's a big difference between Jesus can, I hope, and Jesus did, and believe that. And that's the gospel. And that even means you don't have to pray long, lengthy, flowery prayers trying to impress God. He just wants to know your heart. And here's a little secret. He already knows your heart. So just talk to Him. Just talk to Him. In Christ, you can be perfectly satisfying to the Father. That's grace. That's the gospel. That's fantastic news. That makes us say, today's a happy day because Jesus has forgiven us. And He died for what we could never die for. And He paid for the debt that we had incurred. And He gained the victory that we were hopeless to gain on our own. And it was available to the religious leadership, and they ignored it. And God was not at the right place in their lives. And so they looked at themselves incorrectly, and as a result, they dealt with others improperly. And Jesus says, do not be like them. Can I say to you this morning, don't be like them? Walk in the opposite direction. And could we all just admit to ourselves this morning that there is a constant struggle in our lives to try and gain the approval of others? Either with what we say, or what we earn, or what we drive, or what we wear, or where we live, or the friends that we have, or the places that we go. We like to be noticed, don't we? Man, that's just part of who we are. And yet that's where we have to say less of us and more of Jesus, dying to ourselves and living for the Lord. And so, several direct applications this morning. You have the proper perspective of God. Is He the treasure of your heart? Is Jesus the joy of your life? Or is it something else? And if it's something else, then most likely it's yourself. We're very good at that, at putting ourselves on the throne. So there needs to be a transfer of power, a shift of administrations that needs to take place. You need to get off the throne. You need to allow the Lord to be there. You need to see yourself properly. And I would suspect if God's not in the right place in your life and you're looking at yourself incorrectly, that you're probably not dealing with others the right way. And that's probably a reality for all of us in some way, shape, or form, that we need to view others rightly based on a right understanding of ourselves and God. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord, would you allow Him to search and examine your heart? See if there's some things that are out of alignment. If you're living in the opposite way of what you should and you need to change direction. If you don't know the Savior this morning, then I've just spoken to you of the grace and the gospel of Jesus. The greatest news you will ever hear in your life is that you cannot earn salvation. You cannot merit enough favor. You cannot chalk up enough brownie points to make God pleased with you. And He knows that. And so He sent His Son and He said, "My Son will be pleasing on your behalf. You just ride His coattails." And that's what salvation is. Is saying, "Jesus, you're everything and I'm nothing. I can do nothing. You did everything for me. My faith is in you." And if you've never taken that step, my prayer today is it would be a glorious day for you because you would surrender your life to Christ. You can do that by admitting your sin, turning away from your sin, accepting Jesus, calling on His name, and trusting in Him. It's as simple and profound as that. But you've got to understand who God is, who you are, and what your response needs to be. Father, we love you. We are forever indebted to your love and your grace and your kindness for us. And you showed that most clearly and most perfectly through Jesus Christ. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, may your people respond this morning in obedience to the areas of conviction that you have put on their hearts. May you encourage those who struggle with their own worth and how others view them. May they realize what your opinion of them is in Christ, and may that surpass everything else. May your value and the truth of who you are just exponentially rise up in our lives so that we live rightly. And Lord, I pray if there are any here today who do not know you, that they might make that great transfer of their sin for your righteousness, of their death for your life, of their lostness for your rescue and redemption. And I pray, Lord, that you'd be honored. May we understand better the great nature of your love, and may we live in light of it. We ask that in your name. Amen.